If it seems to you that time is flying by, consider how the tradition of the church reckons the passage of time. I mean, just 3 weeks ago, we celebrated the Nativity, the birth of Jesus. Last Sunday, we commemorated the tradition of the wise men's visit to Mary and the child. And based on clues that we read in the Gospels, we were reminded that Jesus was probably a toddler under the age of 2 at that point. So based how the Christian church celebrates the life of Jesus every year, Jesus aged 2 years in 2 weeks. But here we are today marking the baptism of Jesus. Now, Mary and Joseph didn't present him for baptism as a baby, as we often do today. Luke states that Jesus was about 30 years old when Jesus himself sought to be baptized. So in less than a month, we've spanned 30 of the 33 years of the life of Jesus. But that shouldn't surprise us, actually. The Gospels themselves don't spend much time on the infancy and childhood of Jesus. In the combined 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only 4 of those 89 chapters are about his pre-adult years. In fact, the Gospels of Mark and John only deal with Jesus as an adult. So Jesus' baptism is mentioned in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, those 3 Gospels. All 3 descriptions are really rather brief, and there are slight variations in the 3 accounts. Now, wouldn't you agree that being baptized seems to be a pretty significant step for Jesus? So why didn't the evangelists write more about it in their Gospels? Well, Bible scholars believe that the early Christian church had some difficulty with, if not embarrassment, over the fact that Jesus was baptized. Well, what was the problem? What might be difficult or embarrassing from the point of view of the early Christian church? Well, to answer that, let's look at John the Baptist. His mother was Elizabeth. Mary went to visit Elizabeth after Mary received that angelic message telling her that she herself was pregnant with the child she was to name Jesus. Mary visited Elizabeth because they were related. Typically, they're described as cousins. But the Greek word interpreted to mean cousins can also mean kinfolk, relatives, or any relationship that implies bloodlines. So Mary and Elizabeth were related somehow, and John the Baptist was related to Jesus somehow. And perhaps they were playmates as children. While growing up, maybe they saw each other frequently. But in time, Jesus probably worked at the carpentry or masonry trade that he had learned from Joseph. And John had left home and set out on a personal cross-country crusade. You see, John was passionate about the Jewish people's need to prepare for God's promised, chosen, anointed one. That God-anointed Savior, in Hebrew the word is Messiah, God's Messiah had been described by the prophets, anticipated by generation after generation of people. And John sensed that the Messiah was not only coming, but coming soon. And now was the time for people to recall their faith, to clean up their act, to turn around their lives, or in a word, to repent. To repent. Well, John's itinerant preaching, wandering from place to place, his preaching prodded and encouraged, chastised and warned and challenged people to repent. John urged them to regret how they fell short, to resolve to live lives more uprightly. And to mark their commitment, John called them to submit to a familiar ritual symbolizing shedding the past and starting fresh and clean. John called them to be baptized. That's how John came to be known as the baptizer or the Baptist. That was his thing. So John may have been a little rough around the edges. He may have been a little coarse, perhaps a little strident. But for the earliest Christians, there was nothing particularly difficult or embarrassing about John. The early church saw nothing wrong with calling people to repent of their failings, their slip-ups, their self-centeredness, their sinfulness. Except, why did Jesus come to receive the mark of baptism? The early church had difficulty with that idea. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? The early church had problems with that then, and we still do today. I mean, was there a part of the life of Jesus that needed repentance? That would have been embarrassing. But there's nothing in the Bible to suggest anything like that. So again, why would Jesus have sought out the ritual of baptism that was being offered to signal one's repentance for sinful words or deeds or omissions or failures? Well, maybe we are to see Christ's submission to baptism as yet another signal of God's true incarnation in Jesus. Jesus connecting with the reality of our daily lives was a confirmation to the world of God's intent to live among us fully, to share our lives completely. Jesus of Nazareth wouldn't be like a celebrity who was protected by handlers, always surrounded by the comforts of life, spared the inconveniences common to the average guy. Jesus wouldn't insist on being kept far away from the hardships and the disappointments and the struggles and the anxieties that are an everyday part of real life in our world. In the waters of baptism, Jesus was immersed in the hopes and the disappointments, the progress and the setbacks, the delights and the sorrows that are our lives. The perfect Son of God knows our life in all of its imperfection. God doesn't expect perfection from us. We may foist such expectations on ourselves or unfairly on others. But God in Jesus Christ knows that while we strive for goodness, our reality is that we are prone to imperfection. That sometimes our best intentions fail to materialize. And perhaps one of our most common sins is believing that we are perfect. The first letter of John holds up a mirror before us in those words that Dan read for us earlier. 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us." God knows we are not perfect. We probably should remember that too. In his book called Let Me Tell You a Story, sociologist and popular Christian author Tony Campolo has reminded us that St. Francis of Assisi once said, "We should preach the gospel all day long, and if necessary, use words." Campolo goes on to say, "It's obvious that the kind of people we are and the way in which we live must back up our witness. But we cannot wait," he says, "we cannot wait until we're perfect to declare the gospel. We must make the message clear as best we can given our limitations." Barbara Brown Taylor is an Episcopal priest, professor, best-selling author. In her book, Leaving Church, A Memoir of Faith, she reflected on what it means to be ordained to the ministry. But I printed her comment on the front cover of today's bulletin. You see it right there for you. And I printed it there for you because I think her comment applies not only to professional clergy. I think her comment applies to any person who wants to embody godliness in his or her life. You can see there she wrote, "Being ordained is not about serving God perfectly, but about serving God visibly, allowing other people to learn whatever they can from watching you rise and fall." And isn't that a reasonable expectation for us? Not serving God perfectly, but serving God visibly. Rather than be paralyzed to inaction by a fear of falling short of perfection, we can try to let our desire to serve God visibly steer our lives. I'll give you some examples. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, maybe we're in a business meeting, we're attending a social event, sitting in a classroom, gathered in a church, can we remember what it feels like being an outsider and consequently summon the courage to extend a word and gesture of welcome to strangers in our midst, wherever we are? Or can we keep foremost in our minds that the treasures in our possession are what God has entrusted to us to use, not only for ourselves, but for the blessing that we can bring to the world? Or how about seeking to bring calm and reason, respect and safety to situations that are charged with passion or tension or anger or chaos? Or let's resolve to think not only of our situation right now, but rather to be mindful of how what we do now can plant seeds that will bear fruit for future generations. Friends, we will not be perfect. Our deeds will not always meet our aspirations. But as God's children, we strive to present God's will to the world through our words, our thoughts, our actions. When we fall short, may we and others learn from our failure so that our next effort will be better. And when we succeed, God's will is made visible to the world, and God be praised. Amen.